Scripture reading this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Follow along as I read. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace and to a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this letter from the Apostle Paul to the young pastor Timothy, giving him instruction as to how to order the government and leadership of the church at Ephesus, where he was pastor. We pray as we examine these things this morning that you would speak to us through your word, that you would challenge us where we need challenge, you would comfort us where we need comfort. But we pray that we would love your word, love your instruction, and seek to follow it wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, my purpose in this current series has been to give you an idea of the theological foundations of the church body that I'm proposing here at Walker's Chapel. Our launching as a new church a little over a year ago differs from that of many new churches because we were not a plant of an existing church or denomination. We haven't labeled ourselves clearly so that we fall neatly into existing denominational camps like Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Episcopal, Lutheran, etc. In fact, I didn't name the church, but rather inherited the name from the trustees who hired me to start a new work here. That's not terribly significant, but it might be helpful to some of you who might not know how the church came to be known as Walker's Chapel. I do think it's rather interesting that the church is named after James Wood Walker, who donated the land to build the original church building on this site back in the mid-1800s. And it just so happens that that James Wood Walker owned a property about 3 minutes from here that is now owned by my parents. In fact, Mr. Walker built the 1853 house that they live in, and he's buried on the property in the cemetery that's still there. Just a coincidence, at least, an interesting curiosity in light of our present moment as a new church body in this place. Most of you know that I was invited to come be the pastor of the few people who remained from Walker's United Methodist Church after their disaffiliation from the denomination. Some of you knew that I grew up in a non-denominational Bible church. in Fort Worth, Texas, but that I received my seminary degree from Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Westminster is a Presbyterian seminary that broke off from Princeton Theological Seminary back in 1929, when a man named J. Gresham Machen, its founder, left Princeton along with some other professors who were concerned with the eroding liberalism that had crept into Princeton. So I find it intriguing that here we are, a small band of believers who are again the outworkings of a small group leaving an established larger group due to concerns that they're straying from faithful adherence to the teaching of Scripture is problematic. This kind of separation is necessary from time to time in history as Christian churches or movements depart from their first principles and forget why they were formed in the first place. In such circumstances, it's important for the faithful remnant to re-examine these first principles so that they start on a firm foundation on which they can hopefully build a more lasting, faithful witness for the Lord into the future. That's why I spent the first year of my time with you all walking you through the entire storyline of the Bible, to make sure that you all understood the story of the Bible as a whole. And now, we've come to the time where we hope to formalize as a church, receive members, and appoint leaders who will shepherd and direct our flock in God-honoring ways. To that end, it's important for us to examine the Scriptures this morning, to ask the question, what does God prescribe in Scripture as the proper way to structure the government of God's covenant people? This has been so important in the history of the church that some denominations were named based on the form of government they adopted. In particular, you've likely heard of Congregational, Episcopal, or Presbyterian churches. Each of these denominations derives its name from the form of church government that it practices. Now, that might not seem like a very exciting thing to use as the name of your church or denomination, but it shows you how important these issues have been in the history of the church to certain groups of believers. And in the case of the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians, their names come from Greek words that actually appear in the New Testament. In fact, the passage I just read to you from 1 Timothy mentioned the word overseer, which is the translation of the Greek word episkopos. In other places in the New Testament, these overseers are also referred to as elders. And when you see that English word used, at least in the ESV translation, it comes from the Greek word presbyteros. The literal meaning of presbyteros in Greek is old man or elder, hence the English translation. So, in sum, Episcopalians derive their name from the Greek word episkopos, meaning overseer, and the Presbyterians get their name from the Greek word presbyteros, which means old person or elder. So, why are these words important? Well, because when the Apostle Paul took his three missionary journeys, which we explored during our time in the book of Acts, we saw him doing the same thing in every city or town where he established a new church. For example, in Acts 14:23, we read, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Paul and his companions always appointed elders or overseers in a new church before they left to go on to the next city or town. These overseers or elders were responsible for the shepherding, protecting, and guiding of the local church and acted as its primary representatives outside the church. But This idea of God entrusting the leadership of his people to a group or council of elders wasn't a new thing in the New Testament. This practice had roots all the way back in Israel's story. For example, you might remember that God instructed Moses to appoint 70 elders to help him govern the people of Israel after they had left Egypt. In Numbers 11, God said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you." God told Moses he would put a portion of his spirit on these elders in order to help Moses so he wouldn't have to bear the burdens of leadership alone. In addition to the 70 elders who worked with Moses, we also see that the priests and Levites who did the temple work, referred to as overseers in the Old Testament. For example, in Numbers 3, Eleazar, the son of Aaron, Moses' brother, the high priest, chief priest, he was given the task of being an overseer of the other Levites who worked in the temple to keep guard over the sanctuary there. In sum, the practice of God establishing leaders, elders, overseers to guide and protect his people was not a new thing in the new covenant. This continued pattern that God had established in the covenant with Moses was in order to protect God's people going forward. The pattern was one of appointing godly and seasoned men to shepherd, guard, and direct God's people. But even before we get to the Apostle Paul, who gives us God's qualifications for these overseers we read this morning, we see the same pattern of leadership emerging just after the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And it's there that we are given the idea of a division of labor in church leadership. You might remember that the early church had a good bit to manage on a daily basis. Why? Because God's people were so moved by the power of the gospel in their lives that many were selling their possessions and distributing the proceeds to the apostles so that they could use them as they saw fit in the distribution of food to widows and others who needed it. That became such a large task that the 12 disciples created a new leadership office to meet the challenge. In Acts 6:2, the apostles said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." If you remember that story, you will recollect that Stephen was one of these servants or deacons the apostles chose to carry out this practical work that needed to be done in the church. The painting reproduced on the front of your bulletins this week is a 16th century take on the consecration or the ordination of Stephen as one of these deacons who you'll remember was shortly thereafter stoned. It's from this story in Acts that we're introduced to the idea of the official biblical office of deacon. That word comes from the Greek word diakonos. When the apostles said that it wasn't fitting for them to give up preaching to serve tables, the word for serve there comes from the same root word, diakonos. So, in the New Testament, translators will sometimes translate diakonos as servant, which is what it means literally, and sometimes they will transliterate the word as deacon when it's referring to the official biblical leadership office. For you young ones, you need to understand the difference between translating a word and transliterating a word. When we translate a word from the Greek, the original language of the New Testament, we pick the closest English word that matches the meaning of the Greek word. So when translators render the Greek word diakonos as servant, that's a translation. They're saying that the English word servant reflects the original meaning of the Greek word diakonos. But Sometimes translators will transliterate instead of translate. That means they'll take the original Greek word and create a new English word that sounds similar to the Greek word. That's where we get the English word deacon. It's a transliteration of the Greek word diakonos. It's also from this story in Acts that we get the biblical understanding of the difference between the offices of elder and deacon in the church. The elders are responsible for the overall direction of the church, and therefore they focus on the spiritual health of the church through prayer, preaching, etc. The deacons are responsible for the practical needs of the church. In our day, those tasks might include the maintenance of the building, the grounds, logistics, money management, etc. That doesn't mean that spiritual things are impractical or that practical things don't have a spiritual component to them. This is simply a division of labor and focus so that all things can be done decently and in order, to borrow a phrase from the Apostle Paul. That brings us to the passage we read from Paul's first letter to Timothy this morning. We read that Paul's purpose in defining the church's leadership offices and their qualifications was to help Timothy know how to behave in the household of God. That's another name for the church, the household of God. This building is not God's house. We, as God's people, are his house. And God has prescribed how he wants us to be organized when we manage our assembly together for his glory. Timothy was a young pastor who had traveled with the Apostle Paul and had stayed in the city of Ephesus to be its overseer or elder and the pastor of God's people in that city. So let's take a look at the qualifications of both elders and deacons that Paul outlines for us. They're very similar and they're rather straightforward as well. First, an elder needs to be above reproach. Our English word reproach refers to an expression of disapproval or disappointment. It has to do with one's reputation. There are likely some men you've encountered whose lives are not characterized by trustworthiness, faithfulness, etc. They don't have a good reputation, and they tend to leave a string of disappointment and criticism in their wake. Such men are not above reproach, and they're not fit to lead God's people, according to Paul. Next, Paul says that elders are to be the husband of one wife. Since God portrays himself as the husband of his people, he wants elders who reflect that truth by being faithful husbands. Next, Paul says elders are to be sober-minded. We need serious men who treat God and his church as central to what's important in life. They don't see the church as a hobby or simply as a social opportunity. These men are also to be self-controlled and respectable. In addition, they're to be hospitable. And that's a tough one because we live in a very inhospitable age. We need work here. An elder needs to be someone willing to open their home and share their table with others. Next, these men should also be able to teach. Now, in some Christian traditions, this qualification has been applied to the pastor, who is considered a teaching elder, while the other elders are considered ruling elders. Given our current culture and circumstances, I believe this is acceptable. However, I think it's best when all the elders have a good understanding of the scriptures and have some ability to communicate biblical truth effectively to others. Next, Paul tells Timothy he doesn't want any drunks, violent or quarrelsome men, or men who are money lovers. I don't think those things need much comment because those types are rather easy to spot in our current culture. Next, Paul says an elder needs to be able to manage his own household well. If the children under his roof are wreaking havoc on his wife and household, he should be putting his focus on getting his own household in order. Finally, for elders, Paul says they shouldn't be recent converts lest they become prideful. New Christians need to carry their cross for a good while before they're fit to lead others. Finally, Paul tells Timothy that elders need to have a good reputation with those outside the church. If a man is known as a rogue, a dishonest businessman, a jerk, etc., he's not fit to lead. Those are the qualifications for elders. I want you to know those because when I put forward some men in the near future for your consideration, I want you to run them through these filters. You will have the opportunity to evaluate them based on these criteria, so you need to know God's standards in order to do that faithfully. And that brings us to the qualifications for the next biblical leadership office of deacon. Paul tells Timothy he needs to look for men who are not double-tongued. We don't want hypocrites. We don't want two-faced Christians who act pious at church, but have a completely different face they show the world. Also, like the elders, the deacons shouldn't be known as drunks or money lovers. Must have been a problem with alcohol there in Ephesus, because it's quite the emphasis here that Paul is making to Timothy. Paul's next qualification is interesting. He says deacons need to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That might seem like a weird phrase, but let me offer a quick summary of what I believe Paul is saying. When Paul talks about the mystery of faith, he's talking about God sending Jesus as our Redeemer, his inclusion of the Gentiles or non-Jews in his plan, and our belief that Jesus is the basis for our salvation. It's a mystery because it was so wonderful that it was bewildering to those who first experienced it. Paul wants deacons to embrace and understand these truths wholeheartedly. Next, unlike his qualifications for elders, Paul actually gives qualifications for the wives of deacons. He says they must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded and faithful. Like the elders, Paul says the deacons need to be managing their children and their own households well. And there you have it, God's qualifications for elders and deacons as communicated through the Apostle Paul to the young pastor, Timothy. What do we make of all this? Well, I hope that some of you have been running your own lives through these leadership filters and asking yourselves, do I qualify? If not, the good news is that you've hopefully identified what currently disqualifies you, and you've determined to work to improve in those areas. We live in a day when we are starved for good leaders in every area. We're in a leadership drought in our country, in case any of you hadn't noticed. Our men are often not what they should be. Our women are often not what they should be. We need God's Spirit reviving us to live in a way that pleases Him and provides godly leadership in a world that desperately needs it. We need this as a church as well. I need men who can share the responsibility of leadership of our flock so that we are protected and well cared for. So, men, let me challenge you to be the kind of man that God has prescribed to lead and to care for His people. And women, let me challenge you to pray regularly for your husbands and the other men of this congregation, that they would be the kind of men that God can use to lead our homes and our church well. The quality of our leadership will largely determine the quality of the fruit that we're able to produce for the Lord's glory at this time and in this place. And let me end by reminding you that while the nature of these qualifications and their limitation to men in the Scripture is not a popular idea in many quarters in our day, that doesn't change this truth. Church does not belong to us. We are not free to invent new ways of governing, leading, and shepherding the people of God based on current cultural whims and pressures. We're stewards of God's truth and God's people, and therefore we must submit to His will and His ways, even if the world around us sees us as out of touch, archaic, and unfashionable. Because on the subject of leadership, most importantly, we're called to submit to God's leadership. That's why it's vital that we submit to His qualifications for elders and deacons in His church. The church does not belong to us to do with what we want. We belong to God. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture, as the author of Psalm 100 puts it. Therefore, we must give ourselves to Him entirely and seek His will and His ways. For the way we choose our leaders and the way we run our homes, to the way we spend our money and our time, to the way we love and forgive and serve each other. Let's pray and ask God for His help to do what He's called us to do. Father, thank You that You are a faithful shepherd and leader of Your people. We pray that You would provide us with shepherds and servants who can lead this body in a way that unleashes the glorious gifts You have given us to honor You and to transform this little corner of the world where You have placed us. I pray that the men of this congregation would fear You and follow You wholeheartedly. I pray that our women would shine as lights in our barren culture through their beautiful submission to You as their sovereign and King. We pray that You would take our lives and let them be consecrated to You in all that we do. In the name of our good Shepherd, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.